astronomical, you have galactic formation, point one. Distant galaxies whose age, based on Big Bang assumptions, exceeds the age of the universe. And so you have this is a fairly well-known picture, the ultra-deep field by the Hubble telescope. And so what happened is you had the Hubble telescope circling around the Earth, focusing on one specific little point of darkness that they couldn't see anything in. And so they wanted to see this one pinpoint of darkness where they didn't think there was any light coming from. They focused on that one point for 10 days straight. And that is the image that came back from that tiny speck of darkness that they didn't think anything existed in. And each one of those points of light is an entire galaxy in and of themselves. Now, the problem with this image is that based on the redshift, those galaxies are mature in their nature, and so they're at the very extent of the what is believed to be the universe, and they have it's supposed that they had to like point B. One such galaxy would have taken 94% of the age of the universe just to reach us. This means that only the first 6% of the age of the universe would have been available for points 1 through 3 above. So you have a mature galaxy with heavy elements, and the only way within evolutionary theory for heavy elements to happen is that you have a complete life cycle of a star in which it forms, it goes through its whole life cycle, and then experiences a supernova in which it explodes. And in that explosion, that's how your heavier elements, the evolution of your elements, that's how your heavier elements were created, was in a supernova. And so you have mature galaxies at the very edge of as far as we can see. And supposedly within the first 5% of the time between us and them, of however, you know, that from the Big Bang for their light to reach us, they went through an entire life cycle, created the heavier elements, then regathered into a new galaxy, and then transmitted the light all the way to us. Does that make sense? I'm kind of getting stared at. But I'm just going to keep moving. You can read it afterwards. Page 3, you have your spiral galaxies, and so this is known as the winding up dilemma, and was discussed, you know, has been discussed off and on for over the last, whatever, 30 years, because you have galaxies that are close and far from 2 million years, 20 million, 30, 60, 100 million years that all have the same twist to them, the same winding up. And so all galaxies spin faster in the center. They spin faster in the center and slower on the outside. So based on how fast it's happening, all of the galaxies should have been a featureless disk in which the outside catches up. It's like a blender. When the inside spins fast, and then slowly the outside comes in too, and it all ends up spinning the same speed. So galaxies should have where the outside catches up with the spin of the inside. And if it's true that everything exploded out from a central point, then the galaxies at the center of that explosion should have more twists than the galaxies farther away, when in reality, basically all the galaxies have the same amount of twist, 7,000 years of twist. Supernova remnants, according to point one on page 3, according to astronomical observations, galaxies like our own experience one supernova about every 26 years. The gas and dust remains from such explosions, for example, the Crab Nebula. They expand outward rapidly and should remain visible with radio telescopes for over a million years, for about a million years. However, there's only about 7,000 years worth of supernova debris that's seen. So new supernovas should go through three stages. The first stage lasting 300 years or so. The second stage lasting between 300 and 120,000. And then the third stage lasting up to 6 million years. And so the fact that there are no observable third stage ones, and there's only enough second stage and first stage ones to add up to about 7,000 years worth of supernovas at every 26 years. Another evidence is the faint young sun problem, which has been another in academic settings point of controversy, because if you do actually have, our sun is supposedly a star like all the others, and so our star had a formation and then it had a growth, which happens by whatever internal fission or some means, and which I don't understand. But the point is that they grow, and so if you wind the Earth and Sun relationship back 4.5 billion years, the Sun would be 20 to 30%. Hey, there it is, thermonuclear fission. So over the last 4.5 billion years, the Sun should have gotten 20 to 30% brighter and more intense. However, and point number one, a drop in the sun's radiation of only a few percent would freeze all of our oceans. Had this happened any time in the past, let alone for 600 million years, the icy Earth's mirror-like surfaces would have reflected more and more of the sun's radiation into outer space, cooling the Earth even more and more into a permanent runaway deep freeze. And so there's basically, I just put a few of the explanations, because evolutionists, they have a lot of time and money on their hands because they're getting paid by the state. And so they have a lot of time to come up with explanations for everything. So there's always an explanation for everything. It's just a matter of which one makes more sense. Page 5, planetary singularity. Theories for the origin and evolution of the solar system have left scientists vexed for decades. Most modern evolutionary theories hold that the solar system formed from a cloud of swirling gas, dust, or larger particles. If the planets and their 156 known moons evolved from the same material, they should have many similarities, obviously. If they all came out of the same stuff, then you would think they would all look basically the same. However, after several decades of planetary exploration, this expectation is now realized as false. And so you have, they're made up, a lot of your planets and moons are made up of radically different material. Moreover, you have backwards spinning planets, because if the little dot is spinning in one direction, and then you have the Big Bang and everything comes out of it, everything, because of the law of conservation of angular momentum, everything would be spinning in the same direction throughout all of the universe. However, you have point one, Venus, Uranus, and Pluto rotate backwards. Point two, all 156 moons in our solar system, 30 of them have backwards orbits. Furthermore, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune have moons that orbit in both directions. Page 6, planetary rings. You even have galaxies that go in the wrong direction. Planetary rings, all the planetary rings are dissipating and should all, compared to the amount that's being created from volcanoes and such on the planets, should have dissipated within 10,000 years. So there's no real explanation as to the means for sustaining those rings over millions and millions of years. You also have planetary heat loss, in which it's been observed that Jupiter, Saturn, and Neptune radiate more than twice the heat that they receive from the sun. And so Kent Hovind's real sloppy, and that's why I don't include him on the resources, but he makes a point pretty intensely. He talks about if you come into a room and there's a cup of coffee there that's piping, steaming hot, and you ask the guy next to you, "How long's that coffee been there?" And he goes, "Oh, I don't know. Days and days. But it's steaming hot and it's losing heat. It still has heat. Obviously, it's not that old." And so if you have the planets losing heat at a rapid amount from which they're gaining it from the sun, then they would have lost all their heat long ago. Page 7, short period comets. Walt has he does quite a bit of work on that, and all the short-term comets should have dissipated within 10,000 years. So the question is the refurnishing of comets and where are they coming from? And so the argument is that they come from the Kuiper Belt and the supposed Oort cloud. The Kuiper Belt does exist. And so if you can see on this map, you have our inner solar system on the top left, and then that square is on the right side, the outer solar system, and you can kind of see the Kuiper Belt around the outer solar system, the little dots. And then that square is put down there so that you can see how far away the Oort cloud is from the supposed Oort cloud, because nobody's seen the Oort cloud. It's a complete figment. The Kuiper Belt is real, but the question is, what are the objects in the Kuiper Belt, and do they actually supply any new comets? Anyway, move on. Skip over to page 9, page 10, the recession of the moon. So the recession of the moon was first recognized by Edmund Halley, who that's Halley's Comet is named after, in 1695. That the moon is moving away from the Earth at about 4 centimeters, 1.5 inches per year. Labeled the lunar crisis among those aware of the problem, the moon could never have been closer than 11,500 miles, which is the Roche limit, because the Earth's tidal forces would have broken it apart. Even if the moon had started receding from being in contact with the Earth, it would have taken only 1.37 billion years to reach its present distance. So even if it was right next to the Earth, which it wouldn't have ever been able to get away, obviously, but even if it was right next to, it would have receded to its present point in 1.37 billion years, far too young for evolution and much younger than the supposed radiometric dates on of the lava flows on the moon. And so moon distances. So this is how it, once you get past that, there's the Roche limit. Once you get past that, there's just no way to deal with the moon moving away from the Earth. There's not enough time. Okay. Page 11. Page 12, the lunar dust. The lunar dust argument is a classic creationist argument, which everybody's heard, and the evolutionists, they really worked overtime after landing on the moon in 69 to create an explanation, because the first hour of conversation amongst the astronauts was concerning where all the dust is. And so you can see the footprint, that's about how much dust is on the moon, and they calculated, this is just a kid's book from 1959, in which the moon doesn't look like the Earth at all. There's no trees, no lakes, no water. There's just deep gray dust. Dust, dust, dust. There's a big hole over there. It looks like a dish. And so they calculated that there should be, based on the amount of dust that collects in outer space, there should be however many, a large amount of dust. And so that's why the shuttle had big feet to kind of rest down like snowshoes in the dust. And so there only turned out to be, whatever, about 10,000 years worth of dust on the moon. And Walt actually works through the nature of the argument if you want to look in the back of the book, because this argument's been widely discredited, or supposedly discredited by evolutionists, but the same basic idea. If they had never landed on the moon, everybody would still believe there's a few feet of dust on the moon. Nobody would have ever questioned it. So page 12, geological. You have the fact that you only find meteorites in the top layers of the Earth, not in the deeper layers, because if it had happened over a long time, you would find meteorites spread throughout all the layers, because the Earth was supposedly getting hit by meteorites all the time. Earth's decaying magnetic field, and this is another of the favorite of the creationists. The total energy stored in the Earth's magnetic field is decreasing with a half-life of 1,465 years. The Earth's magnetic strength has declined almost 10% in the last 150 years. At the present rate, the field could not be more than 20,000 years old. So evolutionists, they have an explanation for this, but it's extremely complex and unnecessary. Let's see, carbon 14 dating. I just worked through just the nature that there are a lot of things that are older that have carbon 14 in them, and date young, yet are just assumed within the public mind to be old. Page 15, continental erosion. So continental erosion is the sedimentologists have researched many of the world's rivers and calculate how fast land is disappearing. The measurements show that some rivers are excavating their basins by more than 50 inches of height per 1,000 years. Others move only 0.4 inches per 1,000 years. The average height reduction for all the continents of the world is about 2.4 inches per 1,000 years, which equates to some 24 billion tons of sediment per year. At this rate, North America would have been leveled in 10 million years. The upper limit of all continental erosion to sea level is 14 million years. If the continents were billions of years old, they would have eroded by wind and water many times over. The mountain uplift and other recycling processes are nowhere near capable of compensating for all of this. And so it's just kind of one of those things. Moreover, all that 24 billion tons of sediment that goes into the ocean every year, there's no way for the supposed cycling to get rid of it all. Flip over to page 16, ocean salinity. Every year, rivers and other sources dump over 450 million tons of sodium into the ocean. Only 27% of the sodium manages to get back out of the sea each year, as far as anyone knows. The rest just accumulates. So if the sea had no sodium to start with, it would have accumulated to its present amount. And if it had none, the assumption is that the primordial soup did have some, to its present amount in 42 million years at today's input rates. Obviously not. I mean, these are just arguments based on the assumption of uniformitarianism, that the Earth has always been uniform in its processes. So you just turn that around against specific evidences and say, if it has been uniform, then there's no way it could be that old. Rapid burial, petrification, oil wells. This is fascinating because whenever you see like the videos of, you know, when they hit oil and oil shoots out, is because oil wells are under an intense amount of pressure, and research has shown that the pressure in those oil wells should crack the rock and relieve it within 20,000 years, yet for millions of years all that pressure is supposedly still contained. These aren't necessarily evidences, but the Sahara Desert is only 4,000 years old, and so it's kind of universally acknowledged that 4,000, this is just some of the data that where they took pictures underneath all of the sand and found old riverbeds and stuff from about 4,000 years ago. And then there's a picture of a drawing of a giraffe out in the middle of the Sahara on a rock. That's about 4,000 years, which equates to when the flood happened, and that's when the Sahara started. The Mississippi River moving about 80 tons per hour every day into the Gulf. And so all of that sediment down in the Gulf adds up to about, 5,000 to 7,000 years, which a lot of that would happen right after the flood. And then the Niagara Falls is really fascinating. Flip over to page 20. Because Niagara Falls really is one of the main reasons why the West abandoned a biblical chronology, because Charles Lyell was the main guy. Darwin took Charles's book that was published in 1830. He took Principles of Geology and the Bible onto the HMS Beagle in 1831. And it was Charles Lyell's book that convinced Darwin that the Bible wasn't true. And Charles Lyell, one of his main evidences, just kind of in the history of his life, was that in 1841 he hiked up to Niagara Falls and he talked to a number of people, residents around there. And the local reports said that it had moved 150 feet in 40 years. And so at that rate, he rejected that. He returned to England, reported that he had scientifically determined that the Niagara Gorge was 35,000 years old, much older than the Bible allowed. Though he doesn't explain how, Lyell claims to have conducted his own investigation in which the rate is 1 foot per year. And since the gorge is 35,000 feet long, he concluded it must be 35,000 years old. However, based on the claims of the original claims and the amount that's been measured since then, it's only 7,000 to 9,000 years, which they base the same way the Mississippi River. They argue that that's just from the last ice age. But it just coincides with the time of the flood, and a lot of it would be washed out right after the flood. And it's just moving back up toward Lake Erie. And then the Methuselah tree, the oldest tree on earth, happens to be 4,300 years old, which is right at the time of the flood. This one's fascinating, where they found actual blood cells in T-Rex bones. So if you flip over to page 22, it was a lot of hoopla in 1995 in which you supposedly had fossilized dinosaur bones that weren't completely fossilized. So you still had hemoglobin, which was able to be taken out of the bones and put into mice that created antibodies against it. And I just put in the footnote in 123 kind of the firsthand Mary Schweitzer who did the published the article on it, the kind of firsthand events of when it was discovered in the lab. It's fascinating. And so rather than recognize that it's almost impossible to keep material like this intact for thousands of years, much less millions of years, they invented new ways of fossilization and new means in which this could have been preserved for millions of years. And then flip over to page 26, the last two, of course, cultural. Is just your flood legends, the fact that 270 different flood legends across the earth would argue that the flood was an actual real event, completely disassociated from each other. Ark feasibility, point D, the ark was 1.5 million cubic feet, so there's plenty of room. And then the Chinese language, I have a couple friends who are over in China, and they're both just freaking out. Because of the whole language. And so the Chinese language is known as possibly the most ancient language on Earth. but the Chinese word for boat is composed of different symbols, one for vessel, one for eight, and one for mouth or people. So a vessel of eight people, which would be from the flood. But you can get online and just do search on Chinese language and the Bible, and it's fascinating because there's just a whole host of different word symbols like that. Okay, so that just gives you just to work through those as basic evidences to show the reality of the falsity of the evolutionary worldview and the reality of a young earth. And we worked through last week the reality of the flood, just so we can begin to talk about Genesis 1 through 3 is actually real. The earth is actually young. It's actually probably the exact date that the chronology is given in the Bible, which is why they put the chronology, and that it actually happened with real people in real time. Oh, so we're past time. Let me pray for us, and I'll catch you guys next week. Lord, we love you. We thank you that your word is true, that you've given us a light in the darkness, that you've given us a compass to navigate the confusion of the earth and the confusion of suffering and wickedness and death. You have given us a compass, and it's trustworthy and true, Lord. So we thank you today for your word. We ask you in this class, God, that you would confirm the truth of your word, that you'd confirm it in our hearts, that we might rest our lives. Our hope would be set upon it, that there would be no question concerning the validity and reality of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.